Well, good morning again. It's great to join with you in studying God's Word. One thing before we do that, you know what Saturday is, right? Saturday at 3, it's Burn Steel Property Day. Let's keep it very small. Yeah, we're going to have a great time at Steel Family Farm. Saturday from 3 until the fire goes out, bring a covered dish, and have a blast. So, hope you're going to be there. So let's join in a word of prayer as we begin our Bible study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather and to be strengthened by one another, to encourage one another to love and good deeds, and to study your word together and to hear from you corporately and individually. Lord, as we open your Bible again in this hour, we pray your blessings. We don't take for granted that we could just open it and get past the sin in our hearts so that we can see what you're saying. We have to ask you, and we do ask you, enlighten our minds, give us ready hearts, and use your word to encourage and strengthen your people today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been thinking about a Christian response to horrible things that happen in the world. And the study was prompted by the mass shooting in Las Vegas a few weeks ago. And we've already dealt with some aspects of a desirable Christian response to trouble. We looked at Luke 13, and we saw Jesus' example of turning the questions and the emotions of an event like this to an opportunity for evangelism. And evangelism is one important Christian response to trouble. Then last week, we considered two other aspects of our response. We talked about the importance of resting in God's sovereignty. When things are going crazy, we tend to focus on the events, and we get pretty worked up, and we just have to remind ourselves of what we know about God. We know that God is in control, and God is good. So we dealt with that. And then we talked about the importance of focusing on heart issues. You know, you can focus on what are we going to do about the guns? What are we going to do about the evil people? What are we going to do about mental health? You can do what are we going to go to and not go to? But the main issue, the first issue, is what's going on in your heart when there's trouble? Are you railing against God? Are you angry at God? Are you beginning to doubt God? And so first for ourselves and then for others that we're trying to help, we want to deal with those subtle, sometimes subtle, issues of the human heart. Sometimes they're not so subtle, those heart issues. But sometimes they can be pretty sneaky, and so we want to be intentional and diligent at keeping our hearts. But today, I want to take you to Psalm 37, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And this psalm addresses evil and our response as believers to that evil. And it certainly includes things like a mass shooting, of which we've had way too many. But it's much broader than that. This psalm really addresses any kind of evil that's going to trouble you in this world. It's just as broad as it can be. So it covers a mass shooting, it covers a problem at work, it covers a problem in the home, it covers everything. And how you ought to respond. Now, a few weeks ago, we had an interesting wording that I pointed out. I can't remember which hour or how many weeks ago, but there's a presentation in Scripture that's softer than a command and still holds up a standard that we all ought to meet. And it comes up a lot in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews uses this form a lot. Let us hold fast to our confession without wavering. Or let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So that's not a command. That's softer than a command, and yet the standard is still there. And that kind of language motivates us to do something together. Let us do this together. This is what Christians ought to be. Let's do it. Let's all do it together. So that was good. That was interesting to see. That's not where we're going to be today, though. Today, we're going to be in a command-rich environment. Do this and don't do that, and a lot of it. And with those commands that we're going to see, there are going to be some promises. Now, in 11 verses, which is all we're going to have time to look at today, we get 15 commands and 9 promises. And with all of the commands and all of the promises, the subject being addressed is evil in this world that you have to deal with as a believer. 15 commands, 9 promises, and 11 verses. Now, some of these are repeated. It's as if certain things need to be emphasized in a particular way. Like maybe some of us are in the remedial class. We're going to go over this again. Like we need to be reminded more than once about certain aspects of our response to evil. So some of them will come up more than once. I counted each one when it came up to get to the 15 and the 9. So Psalm 37, 1 through 11. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now, some of the commands in this passage involve things that you have to do. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And some of the things involve stuff that you are not allowed to do. Don't do this and don't do that. And it's instructive that this psalm about responding to evil begins with what you must not do. The first thing to do when trouble arises is to manage to avoid to do the wrong thing. First goal, don't mess up. Don't do the wrong thing in response to evil. This psalm begins with that. And it begins with an acknowledgement that there are evildoers and that they're doing things that you don't like. Here's the first command. Do not fret because of evildoers. Now, do not fret is the command in that sentence. Fret is another word for worry, right? But fretting is broader. Worry is broader than what we typically think about. If you see somebody rubbing their hands together and you ask them what's going on and they're just continually in their mind rehearsing, what if this happens? It's going to be so bad if this happens. Then you know that person's worrying. That's the obvious version. But if you're burning with anger over what people are doing, if you're constantly stirred up inside over the issues in the world, and it ought not be this way, and somebody should have done something about it, that's fretting too. It's just an angrier version, a more aggressive version. But sometimes the worry can be masked by those other things, the anger. You don't realize it's worry that's driving this. So obvious worry is obviously forbidden, but also vexation, extreme frustration, burning anger that just never goes away. Don't do that stuff when evildoers do their evil. The second command is in the same verse. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Now, envy is a kind of jealousy. It's a greedy desire for something that somebody else has. It may include some bitterness and some resentment that you don't have what that person has. Now, hopefully, nobody in this room is in any danger of envying the guy that did the shooting in Las Vegas. There's nothing enviable about that life and the way it ended. You know. Somebody might envy that. They might want to be famous like that. That's one of the reasons people do that stuff, is just to be known. They're willing to give their life to be known. But most of the time, it's some other kind of evil that tempts you to envy. You know, somebody cheats and lies and steals their way to the top. When they get there, they're still at the top. And at the top, they've got some things that you might wish you had. And so you can kind of start to envy some of the results of that evil life and just push out of your mind how the person got there. Don't do that. You might wish you had their power or their wealth or their influence or their ease. Don't be jealous about that kind of life. So your first responsibility is to resist sinning in response to somebody else's sin. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't envy. Now, there's such an obvious answer. This is one that if you ask a question about something like this in Sunday school, everybody in the room knows the answer. Why shouldn't you fret? Why shouldn't you envy? Everybody knows to say, well, because that's sin. God says not to do that stuff. So David skips over the obvious Sunday school answers here and gives us something a little more subtle that we definitely need to remember as a reason why not to worry and envy. In verse 2, he says, talking about the evildoers and the wrongdoers, he says, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Now, this is the first promise in this psalm. They will wither quickly. What evil people are doing is not nearly as fixed as they like to think that it is, and as it might look to you. Their accomplishments will not last. Their power over you is not complete, but whatever they do have, it won't last. It's going to go quickly. Now, when I decided to become obedient and go into the ministry, I needed some training, and so I moved to Fort Worth, Texas, where there was a seminary. When I got there, it took me a while to realize, in Texas, if you're not from Texas, you're a visitor in a foreign land. Just know that up front, and then you get along fine with the natives. And everybody there is very cordial, and so they explained things to me that I didn't understand being from here. And one guy said to me one day, he said, you know, we got two kinds of grass in Texas. I'm thinking, two kinds of grass? He said, yeah, brown and watered. There are few things on this earth that can come to a more abrupt end than grass in the heat. It can look so rich and green and lush and substantial and lasting. And then you get one of those 110-degree days where it hadn't rained for a while, and you look, and what used to be grass is now something brown that sort of looks like it was grass once. It's fast. That's how it's going to be for the wicked. They may look lush and green and lasting now, but when God's timing comes, it's going to be quick, and they're going to come to nothing. And when the change comes, it's going to be sudden. That's the promise. That's why you don't need to envy them, in addition to the fact that it's sin. There's nothing there to envy. It's not real. It's not going to last. Something to keep in mind when you're tempted to fret or envy. Now, we get some more commands in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. That's four crammed into one little verse. Trust in the Lord. Now, trust means you rely on, you depend upon, even in the face of something horrible, even in the face of something you don't understand. Your hope is to be in the Lord. You trust that he knows what he's doing, even when you don't know what he's doing, that he's good, even when it doesn't seem good right now. He has things under control, and he's controlling things for your good if you belong to him. So if you trust him, evil things will not make you draw into a tighter and tighter shell. Your trust in him will keep you functional, which relates to the next command. Do good. That's a command. Trust in the Lord and do good. So you don't want to withdraw and shrivel up because terrible things happen in the world. That's not what you're called to do. Your love doesn't need to grow cold just because things get hard. You live your life, and you live your life in such a way that there's good. You're doing good stuff. Whatever is good and is within your grasp, that's what you need to be doing. Do good. And then here's another command, dwell in the land. Now, the land had a specific meaning to the Israelites. God had brought Israel into this promised land and given everybody in the land an inheritance, and so it had special meaning to them, but it's not any different for you, really. Wherever you are, that's where God has put you. Whatever you have, that's what God has given you. Live your life where you are. You don't see evil and become a migrant, you know, trying to escape it. Just dwell in the land, live your life where you are. If God moves you to a new place, live your life there. But live an exemplary life wherever you are. Here's another command. Cultivate faithfulness. Now, this is an interesting combination of words. So interesting that I had to look cultivate up to make sure I didn't miss something, but I didn't. Cultivate means anything in the process of raising a crop. From getting the ground ready to the very end, every bit of that whole process of raising a crop can be referred to with this word, cultivate. That's instructive regarding what is required for faithfulness. It has to be cultivated. I like watching my little plants grow so I can eat them. Sharon likes flowers. I like to grow food. We get along because some of the pollinators like the flowers, so we just put everything out there. There's a lot to it, though. You have to prepare the soil. You have to sow your seed. You have to water. And you wait a while. And then you got to weed. You might have to water again, but you definitely have to weed. You got to deal with the bugs. They want that food too. You got to keep the animals out. They want it. They can mow it down in a night. And you get about halfway through, you got to side dress and fertilize. You got to add other amendments if they're needed. You wait some more, you deal with the weeds again. And it just goes on and on and on until you harvest that food. Cultivating something is thorough, careful, multifaceted work that takes time. It's a long-term game. And you're commanded to cultivate faithfulness. You have to work at it. You have to have insight into what's needed now. There's a timing issue involved. Where are we right now? Do we have a bug problem or a weed problem? Because then I'll know what to do. It's going to take continual effort with lots of adjustments along the way. Whatever needs to be done, you have to do it. Constant reevaluation, constant attention to detail. Now, these commands are starting to really pile up, and you can potentially maybe sometimes get a little tired of being told to do this and don't do that. So we're going to throw a curveball now. It's going to really mix things up. This is not the normal kind of thing we think about. But verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command. That's something that's often lacking in the minds of professing Christians. It's possible for us to become so focused on what we're supposed to do, and especially on what we're not supposed to do, that we can forget to even consider a command like this, delight yourself in the Lord. And this is intense. This Hebrew word refers to exquisite delight. This is extreme delight, and you're commanded to have it in the Lord. You're to cause yourself to take pleasure in the Lord himself. You're to find your enjoyment in him. You're to attach yourself to him in joyful gladness. That's a command. Now, when it says, don't do this, we kind of get that. We know, okay, you know. I mean, if it says don't fret, we can fall back into that, but we understand that. We understand how to do that. I've got to stop doing that. But how do you produce exquisite delight? Well, you put this on your checklist and check it off every day, all right? Make your phone give you an alarm. You're going to spend 15 minutes every day delighting in the Lord. Woo! Or do you, you know, does this mean you say, Well, praise the Lord anyway a lot when things are bad? How do you obey this? If you're not already delighting in the Lord, how do you start doing it? When I read this in this Hebrew lexicon that this word means exquisite delight, I thought about the strong attraction of young love. You know, it sounded like that to me. I'm like, wow. There is something of that in here. And then, it tells you how scary it is, how my mind works, this song from the 70s pops into my head. Jackson Brown sang this song. He goes, well, anyway, this is a quote. I guess you wouldn't know unless I told you. I love you. Well, just look at yourself. What else would I do? Now that's young love right there. You know, it's fresh, it's new, we're excited. What else would I do? When you meet the love of your life and you're attracted to this person, you're attracted because of what you know to be true, what you're learning to be true about this person, and you like it. Before you met your love, you didn't know anything. I mean, it's likely there was a time when you didn't even know your love existed in this world. And so there was nobody to love. It's knowledge is what drives this delight. So when you know more about the Lord, then you delight more in him. Because what else would you do? He's delightful. The more you realize how wonderful he is, the more you will delight in him. You do it just, he's so attractive. It's just going to happen. Just like love. It's like falling in love with somebody. You don't generate that. That's a response to what you now know about this person. If you're going to make yourself delight in the Lord, then you just have to get to know him better. Now, the problem with love is you can grow more distant from your human love at times, and then you have to make up. And then you learn new things about your love, and you revisit the old things that you love that you had kind of neglected and forgotten about. And that's how it works with the Lord. You got to get to know him, but you also might need to remember what you know sometimes. You've drifted away, you know, haven't been thinking about that. You have to remind yourself of what you know. Review and be refreshed. Now, there's another promise connected to this command. It says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's a promise. If you delight in him, the promise is for you. He himself will give you the desires of your heart. That's a pretty bold statement. You delight yourself in the Lord, and he's going to give you whatever's in your heart, whatever you want. Of course, if the Lord is your exquisite delight, that's going to do some things to the desires of your heart, right? Your desires are going to be pleasing to him. Why wouldn't he grant them? Now, we didn't change subjects in the middle of this psalm. This promise is made to you in the context of the evil of this world. Even with all of the things going on around you, this promise holds true. Delight yourself in the Lord. He's going to give you the desires of your heart. Then here's another command. Verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Commit your way to the Lord. I did a little digging into the Hebrew on this verse as well. Hebrew is a very concrete language, and sometimes that helps. Sometimes that helps me anyway. Commit your way works for us. You know, we're Western-minded people. That just works. I think everybody in here probably has an idea what that means, but it's kind of abstract. What does that look like? Give me a picture. Well, for a picture, you need more concrete language, and for that, Hebrew is perfect, and this literally translates, roll yourself upon Yahweh. Now, there's a picture. Maybe you're flat out on your belly, can't even get up. You're going to roll yourself onto Yahweh who cares for you. You're going to roll yourself onto the Lord of glory. You're going to put everything on him. You're all in. You're totally committed. You have intentionally placed yourself as close to the Lord as you can get. Put yourself right on the one who can help you. That's what you're commanded to do in the face of evil. Now, here's another command in the same verse, in verse 5. Trust also in him. Now, that's twice. We've already been told to trust in him in verse 3, and now in verse 5, we're already back to it again. Roll yourself upon Yahweh and trust in him. Hope in him. Be convinced of his faithfulness. Depend on him. Expect good things from him. Be confident in him. Don't go to him and then doubt and question him endlessly. Go to him and trust him. Well, the commands are piling up, but we've got some more promises too. Roll yourself on Yahweh and trust him, and he will do it. That's what this verse says. That's a promise. He will do it. I think it's an intentionally general statement. This wording is so general that it would never get past my editor. I consulted her last night. She said, no, I would write all over that. It would do what? In red, that's what he would say. I can even see how the handwriting would look. You don't write sentences like that. You say in the sentence what you're talking about. Normally, you say exactly what he is going to do. That would be in the sentence. But sometimes a skillful writer will do something like this on purpose because his objective is to make the reader answer the question that's so obvious. What's he going to do? He will do it, and it doesn't refer to anything anywhere. What's he going to do? And I think that's the design here, for you to have to think about. What's he going to do if you roll yourself upon him and trust him? What is this promise? My conclusion was that he's going to do whatever is called for, whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is going to help you the most in the long run. He's not going to fail to take appropriate action. He's going to do what needs to be done. And you will find that when you trust in him, your confidence has not been misplaced. Whatever it is that needs to be done, he will do it. I think it's intentionally general, just so you would have to think about it. But in the next verse, we're told one thing that he will definitely do. Whatever else he does, he's going to do this. Verse 6 says, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, this is another promise. I take it as one promise. If you want to split that into two promises, then you got 10 instead of 9. Whatever works for you. Here's the promise, though, summed up. He's going to vindicate you. He's going to vindicate you in your trust of him. Just as the wicked fades quickly like the grass, the righteous are going to be vindicated quickly in the end. He himself is going to bring forth your righteousness as the light. It'll be bright and clear. It will be undeniable. Now, it's not like that right now. Right now, the world mocks our righteousness. We've been changed by God, and it makes them hate everything about us. And they mock our righteousness. They mock our holiness. They legislate against our righteousness. Any righteous stand you want to take, almost anything you can think of is against the law now somewhere. Many things in this country. They call our righteousness unrighteous. And they stand on their moral soapbox and talk down to people who disagree with them on moral issues as if they had the authority and we're the fools. And they even try to impose punishments and have succeeded in imposing a lot of punishments over our righteousness that we obtained from God and it causes us to live a certain way. And the promise is that in God's good time, your righteousness is going to be brought forth by God in such a way that it is obvious to everyone. The Lord himself is going to make it obvious. And as a part of that package, or if you want 10 promises, you can make this a separate one. The Lord is going to bring forth your judgment as the noonday. You made a judgment call when you trusted the Lord, and he's going to show that you made the right call, that you judged rightly when you trusted him. He's going to bring your judgment forth so that it's as clear as the sun at noon on a clear day, the brightest part of the day. Now, these are basic lessons, but they tend to be hard to remember when things are going badly all around us and maybe evil things being done to us. And so the commands and promises just keep piling up with some review mixed in. Verses 7 and 8, it says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing." Now, there are 6 commands in those 2 verses. Rest in the Lord. You've already rolled yourself onto the Lord, and now you're going to rest in him. This does not mean that you're to be idle or passive or inactive. It does mean that your trust for the Lord has a powerful effect on your frame of mind, so that you're resting in him, whatever it is you're doing to serve him. Then it says, wait patiently. You know, waiting can be hard. Waiting patiently is even harder. So sometimes you're waiting because you have no choice, and you're not at all patient. So whether you have any choice or not, wait patiently for the Lord. Don't just endure because you can't change it, but rest in him and trust him. This is an attitude issue. You can't avoid the waiting sometimes, but what are you thinking about it? What are you doing inside? What is it doing to you inside? The command is to wait with patience. And then it says, do not fret. Now, that's twice for that one. Do not fret, because you've already forgotten. Because you can start fretting again without even realizing you're doing it. Because not fretting is hard. So here you go again. Do not fret. God knows our frame, so he repeats some things we especially need to hear. Then it says, cease from anger. Now, anger is not inherently sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And righteous anger is a legitimate response to evil. And however mixed our anger might be, there is a time when it's time to be angry over evil. You just don't want to stay there. There are things that should make you angry. But you don't want to get in the habit. You don't want to just be an angry person, because there's always going to be plenty of evil in the world. If you're going to just stay there, you're just going to be angry all the time. And that's not where you want to be. That's not where anybody around you wants you to be. Anger is a reaction, and sometimes it's the right reaction. But there's a time to go, okay, let's get past that. It needs to have an end. So cease from anger before it consumes you, before you begin to strive against God over what he's doing. And then it says, forsake wrath. That's a command. Wrath is where anger will take you if you don't cease from it. You'll start to think it's your job to fix the problem. You'll want to invoke your wrath and display your wrath and maybe even punish people with your wrath, hurt them. The command is to forsake all of that. And then it says, do not fret. That's 3. Because you thought you had this under control, but you didn't. Because you need to be told more than twice. Because God knows what you struggle with. Do not fret. Now, if I count it right, that's 15 commands. But there are more promises. Look at verses 9 through 11 again. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Evildoers will be cut off. That sounds familiar. It doesn't say wither like the grass here, but I'm putting it in the same category, which that's twice. This is a promise. God is going to solve the problem, and the evildoers are going to be cut off. It's going to come to an abrupt end. They themselves will be cut off. Their evil actions will be cut off. Evildoers will be cut off. And then it says, those who wait on the Lord will inherit the land. That's a promise. Now, David would have been thinking, at least in part, of the land of Israel and individual believers' portion in that inheritance in his time. But you can also apply this to your own life in the new heaven and the new earth. And David may well have been thinking beyond the physical land of Israel and the old earth. There is a reward awaiting every believer, everyone who trusts the Lord. There's a reward waiting. And we have a promise about that, just like they had a promise about their land of Israel. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." That's John 14:2. So if you're among those who trust the Lord, then you're among those who has this promise of a place for you. It's good. It's good news. There's a promise here that the crisis is coming soon for the wicked. That would be three times. It says, yet a little while, and they will be no more. It may seem to you like a really long wait, but it will not seem to them, it's not seem so when you're looking back on it. Seems long now, but it's not going to seem long in hindsight. Once their end comes, you're going to realize just how short their foolishness lasted, just how short it was. It says you're going to look for them and they're not going to be there. Not going to be able to find them. Then it says, the humble will inherit the land. That's a promise. In verse 9, those who waited for the Lord inherited the land. But now it's the humble who are inheriting the land. That means that humility and patience go hand in hand. It's the same people. These who are inheriting the land, they're trusting the Lord. They're humble, they're patient. They're waiting for the Lord. If you're trusting the Lord so that you're waiting patiently and humbly, you're not going to miss your reward. That's what God is promising. And then it says, the humble will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. This is also a promise. Does God mean that if you trust him, you're going to get rich in this life? If it did, the Stevensons have missed something. I don't know. I think it doesn't mean that. And it's not because of us. It's because I've known some really godly people who were poor. I've known some really godly people who lived in a dung hut. They're not rich, but they trust the Lord. God can make people rich, and he sometimes does. But this is not a promise of temporal blessings. This is not the payoff God's going to give you in this life necessarily. God's in charge of the timing. But you will not fail to receive your reward. And even if you are rich in this life, there's a much greater reward awaiting you in the next. There's going to be abundant prosperity there that will make anyone on this earth look poor. Pick your billionaire. He's dirt poor compared to heaven. 15 commands to help you know how to respond to evil. Nine promises, some of which are conditional upon your obeying the commands. That's in the first 11 verses. Now, we may do more of this another day, but I'm going to stop there out of mercy for you, because there it goes to 40 verses. Yeah. But for now, let's hear from you. What thoughts do you have on this, or what questions do you have on this text that we've looked at for today? Jeremy?
Well, you were talking about just a few minutes ago, anger, and there is a righteous anger. There's some things that should make us angry. I was just thinking about, you know, the topic in which we started this, around things like the Las Vegas shootings and things like that to happen. Should that make us angry as believers? I know you said don't stay there, but is that something you think as believers we should be upset or angry about? And I realize maybe that's an opinion of each individual person, but I'm just curious.
Yeah, our responses are so
multifaceted. So it depends on what you're thinking about when you hear about that story. You know, there is a dimension of righteous anger that you could have in that. But if you're thinking about something else, you might not feel that. So I wouldn't say that you should feel that, as if you didn't respond that way, there was something wrong with you. But I think if the way it hits you and you're thinking about it, and you're just angry that somebody would just destroy innocent life like that, I think that's a righteous response. Now, there can also be a lot of unrighteous anger in response to something like that. But you know, your mind might go in another direction, and I wouldn't criticize a person for that. But there's certainly room for some righteous anger over what that guy did.
I think a lot of the unrighteous anger in that is the people that go still attack the people that are alive, say, for instance, the police for not responding quick enough, or the people that didn't see that he was hauling guns into a room, or they were, you know, all these different scenarios of why they think that somebody should have picked up on this fool, you know, and done something about it. And that's you see a lot of that, you know, in the same way. And I think that would be an example of unrighteous anger.
Yeah, I think so. And you could even... you're going to have unrighteous anger even pointed at that guy. You know, he shouldn't have done that, and I wish I could have stopped him. And, you know, all of that can be true, and you still be sinning in the way you're thinking about it. You know, I wish I could have fixed that. And, you know, the finger pointing, the politicizing. I mean, I find a lot of anger at the politicizing that probably isn't righteous anger. You know, and people just immediately, you got all these people who are dead and dying. You've got hundreds of families that are grieving and traumatized. And before another hour passes, these politicians are taking their stand trying to get leverage off of these people's lives. That makes me angry. But I don't think it's righteous anger. You know, I think I just have to kind of choke that down. And go ahead, Ed.
One of the temptations of having a long life is that your point of reference should always be the truth of Scripture. But your point of reference, not in opposition to that necessarily, if you observe in your life the complete destruction of gender distinctions, and when you... I mean, no matter what it is, I mean, let's just take, you know, Las Vegas and all that sort of thing. It's not a new thing. I mean, how about the genocide that the U.S. cavalry did on the Native American people? Far greater than this kind of stuff. Why don't we get angry about that? But here's the point. When you said the word, and Jeremy mentioned this, do not dwell there, because that's the temptation I have. Everything I can't even look at the news anymore, because it makes National Enquirer that you see at Walmart some time ago. It looks like a weekly reader in the third grade compared to what you see. It is everything so bizarre that you just kind of, oh, I can't, I just want to go to a kid. And you said, no, salt and light. It militates gentleness in our spirit. This anger does. And what I find is, I know righteous anger when I have it, but it doesn't stay there very long because then it quickly moves to unrighteous anger.
Yeah.
Because it dwells and it makes me,
you're
in trouble, Ed. You got to back away.
I'm glad you said it that way because that's what I was trying to get at when I said I don't think it's righteous anger when I respond to these politicians that way.
Yeah.
Maybe it is at first.
Yeah.
Because that is horrible what they're doing. And it?
Yeah.
I mean, there's room for some righteous anger, but then you just kind of get that burning. And
you got to cut that off. Did I see another hand? Jeremy?
Well, if I may, because one of the reasons I even brought that up about not dwelling there, and it's kind of related even where I'm going this afternoon. I got a flight to Charleston and staying in a Marriott that's pretty much right across the street from church that guy went into and shot those people in there for that. And I've stayed there before just because of the location. But my point I'm getting to is you look at it and you can't help but think about that and think about what happened there. And I start getting almost, I catch myself getting mad again.
Yeah.
And it was months ago, a year ago. It was over a year ago now, you know. But you see it, you can't help but think about it. And you're like, now I'm mad again. And I'm like, well, you know, that's why I kind of brought that up too about not dwelling there. I heard you say that. You don't want to dwell there on that. I think there's a lot of truth in that. It doesn't do any good to do that. That's kind of an unrighteous anger, I guess, for that. But it was just interesting that kind of why I asked that question, you know, is it right for us to get kind of angry over stuff like that? Because it's happened before, it's happened in the past, it's happened now, it's going to happen. I'm sure it'll happen again somewhere, some point, sometime. Go ahead.
I lost that thought.
I'm sorry.
It's frail up here, it's frail.
Robert says that the nation that does not, in several places, does not execute justice, evil prevails.
Yeah.
I mean, if you hang them high, if you had hangings at the courthouse every second Saturday of the month, I suspect there'd be a whole lot less crime, at least repeated crime.
Yeah. And,
that's about part of the problem. There's no justice here.
Yeah, there aren't many repeat offenders in that system.
But it wants to be a trendsetter there, huh?
Yeah.
Now everybody wants to be hanged.
Yeah, that's good. Patrick?
I think one of the challenges for all of us is that there is so much of it that we have to face.
Yeah.
This is almost a daily thing that we need to read this and basically say, okay, I need to trust in you, Lord. I need to do good. I need to dwell in the land. Here's my instructions for the day versus let me dwell back on the shooting or let me dwell back on this or on that. Because the news does keep bringing it up. Conversations keep bringing it up. And we've got to constantly renew our mind.
Yeah.
Because I find myself even becoming more cynical as I get older, and that's not the right place to be either.
No, that's right.
And so we have to be renewed each day. And that's what God promises to do as we dwell on Him.
Yeah, that's good. That even rattled loose what was stuck up here a minute ago. As you mentioned, seeing that place makes you think of it, and then you find yourself becoming angry. So we have not only the news of the day, which can be pretty depressing, but we've got these reminders. Now imagine if you were one of the family members or a loved one, or you were the guy who had the flu and missed that night, you know, but you were in that church, what those reminders are going to do to you. And so I think with the old stuff that just keeps coming back, sometimes things just pop into your head and you get mad. You don't even need to see something. And then you got all the new stuff always coming along. Perpetually, every day, there's something offensive to a Christian, usually quite a few things, in the news. And that's why I think some of these are just repeated again and again. Do not fret. Oh, and by the way, do not fret. And wait a minute. Okay, now do not fret. Because it's like you guys are saying it, it's there. It's stirring. It comes back. And we need these reminders. Larry?
I was going to ask a question that you can see in some of these verses, some of the events in David's life and the life of Israel and how that God fulfilled these things with conquering the people around them, giving them the land that he promised, and you can see that sort of thing. But I was going to ask the question about how much of this kind of points to a longer view of things for us and that there's an ultimate fulfillment of these things.
Yeah, I think both are in view. I think, with any prophetic message, there was always an immediate meaning for an application for the people who are hearing the message. Even though part of that statement was a prophecy that wouldn't be fulfilled in their lifetimes, it still meant something to them. It wasn't just, filler for them to, wait later. Then there's the ultimate fulfillment. And I think some of these things are pointing to that. When we're promised the land, and God preserves this for us in his perfect word, I don't think he's talking about Israel. I think he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth and the same promise that Jesus made. The promises are, there's a temporal application, but there's also that ultimate application in heaven. And the wicked are going to wither quickly like the grass. That's here on earth, That they're going to go. There's going to be an end, but for some of them, that withering will be at the judgment. When the Lord comes back, the evil people, that's when they end. So there's always both. Yeah, I think there's a lot of the long look in here, particularly with the delight yourself in abundant prosperity. For most Christians, that's later. That's after this life.
Dave, that's an excellent truth from Scripture, knowing that they wither, because, yes, we have a command not to fret. I get that. It's also reinforced by the fact you can look and see, where is Hitler?
Yeah.
Where are the current warmongers? I mean, they're dying every day.
Yeah.
And Stalin, documented murder of 42 million Russian people. Where's he? They all wither. I mean, all these great fat cats dying off, they wither. That's reminding me how brief life is. And we get it because they all wither like the grass.
Yeah.
And that helps me understand and not fret.
Yeah, that's a great illustration. And while you're saying that, I thought of Fidel Castro, who, from my first memory, was dictator in Cuba. And that's been a few years since my first memory. And it just seemed like this guy's never going to die. People were saying in the 70s, well, he's got to die soon. He's old as dirt. He didn't die. And so it seemed to be for such a long time, but now it's just a memory. He's gone. What happened to him? All of that evil, that arrogant presumption, it's gone. He's gone. That's how it is for all of the wicked. Anyone else? All right, well, if you only get one thing out of this, do not fret. and then just remind yourself, put the prompt on your phone. Let it play the tape for you a few times a day. Do not fret. All right, let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for your word, how relevant and fresh and real it is to us today. Written probably 3,000 years ago and yet so vividly true. Because people haven't changed, sin hasn't changed, you haven't changed. Lord, let us hear your word, let us obey your word, let us cherish your word and live it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.